Well, this evening we continue in our studies in the great truths that lie at the very heart and are the very foundation stones of the Christian gospel. And we come this evening to the great Christian doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You would know perhaps that the Bible never tires of warning us that the eternal security of believers is never ever to be divorced from the diligent perseverance of believers. The eternal security of believers is never ever to be divorced from the diligent perseverance of believers. And that, of course, is perhaps the great theme that we find in this letter to the Hebrews. We find, for example, in chapter 2 at verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Indeed, the New Testament, in fact, the whole of Scripture, warns us by precept and by example that some professing Christians will not persevere in their profession of Jesus Christ to the end. We have, above all, the solemn, deeply solemn example of Judas, one of the 12, chosen by Christ. A man highly favoured, a man greatly privileged, extraordinarily blessed, a man who fits most remarkably that deeply solemn verses in Hebrews 6, a man who knew what it was to have gifts for ministry, but who was ultimately exposed as a man devoid of grace for salvation. And Paul himself writes of more than one of his companions who not only deserted him, but who ultimately deserted Christ. And perhaps most famously of all, we have our Lord's own parable of the sores and the soils, where only one of the four categories of hearers and followers bears fruit and perseveres to the end. Indeed, it is our Lord Jesus himself who tells us that it is those and only those who endure to the end who will be saved. And that, no doubt, explains these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where he writes, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. Now, to what end? So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Whatever else the eternal security of Christian believers means, it does not mean that professing Christians are eternally secure however they have lived. Let me say that again. Whatever else eternal security means, it does not mean that professing Christians are eternally secure however they have lived. And yet, it is absolutely clear throughout all of Scripture that every true believer in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end, indeed must persevere to the end. Let me consider briefly with you before we look in more detail at this great doctrine some of these great texts on which the eternal security of truly Christian believers are grounded. We find it above all in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. This is his will, that I shall lose none, no, not one, of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." The same truth in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one." And those great words you'll remember in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will assuredly complete that work at the last." And then this glorious, reassuring verse in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely or graciously give us all things?" It is, Paul is saying in that text, utterly unthinkable that God would withhold from us the grace that we need to persevere. He has given us his best in Christ. Do you think he would withhold any lesser thing from us? He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely or graciously give us all things? Now, with that overview of introduction, I want to spell this doctrine out with you this evening in a little more detail and to look with you at four things. The assurances of perseverance, those hindrances to perseverance, the encouragements to perseverance, and the means of perseverance. First of all then, assurances of perseverance. You will know, I'm sure, that the scriptures focus on a number of truths which quite persuade us that God will and must enable his children to persevere to the end despite any opposition that comes their way. Let me highlight but three of them for you this evening. The first is this. Here is the great assurance of perseverance for the child of God. God has chosen us in Christ. God has chosen us in Christ. All the blessings of the gospel flow from this fountain and assume the necessity of perseverance. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8, at verse 29. "For those God foreknew," that is, "those God loved at the first in eternity, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And all those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." And Paul is setting before us here the unbreakable chain of God's predestinating purpose. What he began to forge in times eternal, he will complete in times eternal. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Those he set his love upon in times past, he will glorify in times to come. And not one of them will be lost. And since it is God's intention to persevere with us, every child of God must persevere. Because our salvation is securely held. and grounded and founded upon the unchangeable purposes of an unchanging God. And having chosen us in Christ, and having joined us to Christ, and having purposed to glorify us in Christ, He will grant us the grace to persevere in Christ. And then there is secondly, the assurance that God indwells His people by His Spirit. Not only has He chosen us in Christ, He indwells us by the Spirit of Christ. Remember Jesus' words in John 14 to His disciples, "I will send you another Counselor, another Comforter, to be with you," now note this, "forever." To be with you forever. My Spirit will come not as a transient lodger, but as a permanent owner. I will send my Spirit, the Spirit who enabled Christ to persevere, the Spirit who quickened the Savior and guarded the Savior and preserved the Savior and gave to Him the grace of perseverance. And that same Spirit indwells God's people. And then thirdly, there is the knowledge that Christ intercedes for the Christian. Not only has God chosen us in Christ, not only does He indwell us by the Spirit of Christ, in Christ He prays for His people. You'll know perhaps these great words in Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God." And what is he doing? What is he doing? He is interceding for us. He is pleading our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. He ever lives, says the writer to the Hebrews. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Remember his great prayer in John 17, "Father, I pray, I will, that those you have given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory." He prays, and the Father ever hears him and answers his prayer. Remember that great incident in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." That's what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing, as it were, at the right hand of the Father, for His very presence is His intercession. But as it were, what He is doing, not on bended knee, but by the presentation of His finished atoning sacrifice, He is saying, "Father, guard them. Father, keep them. Father, preserve them. Father, protect them. Hear me." Not vocally on bended knee, but by, as it were, the presentation of His finished sacrifice. He is saying, "Father, you gave them to me. I gave them back to you. For you, they are yours. Keep them." And as He sees His peoples in their struggles, and in their trials, and in their weeping, and in their failures, and in our sins and desertions, there is one at the right hand of God on high who pleads our cause. And so we have assurances of perseverance. But secondly, and I want to look with you then at Hebrews 12, really for the rest of our time. Notice secondly, hindrances to perseverance. And in Hebrews 12, verse 1, you'll notice the writer highlights two particular hindrances. "Therefore," he says, "since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and here's the first hindrance, "let us throw off everything that hinders." Let us throw off everything that hinders. Now, very clearly, I think, Paul is thinking here about legitimate things. Not bad things in themselves, not sinful things, not wicked things, but legitimate things. The kind of things that Paul speaks of to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. There are entanglements in this life. And Paul says that we must throw off everything that hinders. Now, it's quite possible that Paul is thinking here of the Olympic Games. And we're well familiar with the Olympic Games. And you can imagine how the crowd would react if someone turned up for the 100 metres, if Maurice Greene turns up in his best suit and overcoat, carrying 2 suitcases, wearing Doc Martens. Folk would say, what is he doing? He's a fool. What is he doing? He'll get nowhere running the race like that. Now, the suitcases are not wrong in themselves. You might need them on another occasion. The overcoat and the suit are not wrong. The Doc Martens, well, you can take your own choice. But you see the point. He would be seeking to run a race ill-equipped for it. And Paul says, when you run the race, get stripped for action. Don't come to the starting line dressed and hindered and weighed down by legitimate things that will not help you run the race with perseverance. Now, each of us have our own legitimate things that may hinder and hold us back. And I think that what Paul is seeking to tell us here and to highlight to us is that the good is often the greatest enemy of the best. And we need often in our lives to pause and to think, Lord, what entanglements are there? What good things are there in themselves that I need to lay aside, maybe for a season, maybe for a lifetime, that I may not be hindered and diverted and held back in running the race? What legitimate things are holding you back tonight? What good things in themselves? What good things are holding you back? Paul says, let us throw off everything that hinders. Because this race will not be run with entanglements. This race is so serious. It will engage our highest endeavours. But then there is a second hindrance to perseverance, and it is, he says, the sin that so easily entangles. He's moving from legitimate hindrances to sinful entanglements. And notice what he says. And let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Isn't it striking? He doesn't specify what it is. And of course, he is being pastorally insightful, isn't he? Because every one of us, I would reckon, has a different sin that entangles us. Each one of us has at least one besetting sin. One sin that clings so closely and diverts us from the way and knocks us off track. He's thinking very clearly about specific sin, isn't he? And the sin. What sin? What sin tonight are you dallying with that is in danger of knocking you off track? You may say, ah, but Ian, it's a little thing. It's a little thing. It's causing me a little problems, but not too much to get fussed with. That little sin could be the very thing that causes you not to persevere. And at the last, to expose you as someone who was never in Christ. What particular sins hold you back? There are so many, aren't there? There's the sin of pride.
pride in all its many ugly forms, whether it be unrefined or refined, whether it be gross or theological and orthodox. Censoriousness, that unholy, ungodly sin of looking down our spiritual noses at others. Unholy thoughts, unholy desires, the sin of gossip that Paul remarkably can juxtapose with murder and homosexuality in his catalogue of sins in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 6. The sin of watching and reading what you know you shouldn't. I think in this age that's one of the great besetting sins of many. The temptation through the internet, through the multiplicity of television channels, the vast majority of them debased and debasing. What sin so easily is entangling you, entangling me? There's a great hymn, we don't think we sing it in the hymn book we have, German hymn, has the line, "Hindrances strew all the way. I aim at thee, yet from thee stray," because life is full of hindrances. And we need to reckon that the way will be strewn with hindrances, and Satan will seek to hinder every step you take. There is not one step you and I will take that will not be contested by the enemy of our souls and by the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But having highlighted two of these hindrances, notice thirdly the encouragements to perseverance that the writer gives here. And there are three in these two or three verses. He says, first of all, verse 1, chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." Now notice the double deduction that he makes. He doesn't just say, "since we are surrounded." That's what you would expect, I think, at the end of chapter 11, where he has catalogued this great list of those men and women of faith who persevered in spite of trial and tribulation, who were sawn in two, who were willing to risk everything in order to press on in the way of Jesus Christ. He doesn't simply say, "since we are surrounded." He says, "therefore, since." He is underlining this great encouragement to perseverance. "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." Now, what is he saying here? Well, he is not so much saying that this great cloud of witnesses are leaning over the ramparts of glory, cheering you on. Now, that's true, I think. That's true. But that is not the great point, I think, of this deduction. It's not that they're on the ramparts of glory saying, "press on, brother. Press on, sister." Rather, the deduction is this, that all these great heroes of the faith are witnesses in themselves to the persevering nature of true faith. And that's why we read in chapter 10 at verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And then he catalogues in chapter 11 those who did not shrink back, but who did believe and who pressed on and were saved. Paul is saying, look, they finished the race and they kept the faith in spite of great opposition. What an encouragement that is, to know that there is a great company who have gone before us, men and women of like passions such as we are, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. You know, we look up to them, don't we? And rightly so. we say, ah, great David, great Abraham, Moses, Noah. And yet what falls and what failures there were in their lives. And yet by the grace of God they were picked up and they pressed on. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But you see, what ultimately assures the believer is not our frail hold of him, but his mighty grasp of us. Then there is the second encouragement. Let us fix our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, he says. Consider him. Now what is he saying here? Is he simply saying, Jesus is our great example? Is he saying Jesus is the great exemplar of persevering faith? Well, of course he is. He's saying that. He is the great prototypical man of faith who persevered to the end, who with strong cries and with tears was heard, who would not give in to the assaults of the evil one. But surely he is set before us not merely as an example to imitate, but as the one in whom we are by faith. Just as he is the one righteous man, and our righteousness is in him, the Lord our righteousness, so he is the one persevering man, and our perseverance is in him. It is in our union with Christ that we persevere. We're not limping along under our own steam. But he's saying, look at the captain of your salvation. Look at the author and perfecter of your faith. Look at the one to whom you have been joined in God's electing kindness and by your believing into him. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. What he begins, he always perfects. Glory be to God that I belong to him who has persevered to the end, who is not only the author of my faith but the finisher of it, who brings it to completion. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. For he is the great goal and the great prize at the last. But there is, I think, a third encouragement here to perseverance. And it is an encouragement that was set before the Saviour. Verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before him. One of the devil's great ploys in our lives is to so absorb us with ourselves and our circumstances and our struggles and our trials that we lose all sight of the joy set before us. We lose the sight and the sense of the finishing line and what lies beyond. And what lies beyond? What is the joy that was set before Christ? It was the joy of being sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, or for him of returning to his native glory. And for us it is the joy of sharing in that glory. And that's why I think he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, it may be some of the people to whom he's writing, these Hebrew Christians who were in danger of turning back under great pressure, were thinking, you know, is it really that serious? Is it really that serious And the writer says it's so serious. It's so serious, this issue of perseverance, that you may well be required to resist to the point of shedding your blood. But look at the joy that lies before you. Look at the prize. Look at the goal. Christ in all his glory. And then fourthly, just notice the means of perseverance. God has purposed and promised to persevere with all who believe in his Son. But the Lord not only promises to persevere with us, he makes provision for us to persevere. Now, we could spend many weeks on the provisions of God for our perseverance. We could spend many weeks on the means of perseverance, but I want to just mention three very briefly. For God uses means to sustain us in the life of faith. And here are three means. First of all, treasure his word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Treasure his word, heed its warnings. Rejoice in its encouragements. Understand its explanation of God's ways with you. Hide it in your heart. For his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, is it not? Treasure his word. I'm sure it's true that most Christians who are struggling with perseverance are Christians who have left off treasuring the word of Christ. You know, we think we know it, don't we? We think we know it. We come to church three times a week and we get blasé. You know, in Calvin's Geneva, they went to church every day and the word of God was beaten into them. Graciously beaten, but beaten into them, preached into them day after day after day after day. They couldn't get enough of God's word. And we think in our day, we think twice on a Sunday and once midweek, my, we must be good Christians. Well, maybe, maybe. In the early church, they met daily. A friend was telling me that when Christian Koreans come to this country or America, one of their great concerns early on is, how will we survive? Now, you might think, well, you know, there's this about Korean Christianity and that. Maybe their mindset is different from ours in the East and in the West. But every day they're at 6 o'clock at prayer and hearing the word of God, it's beaten into them. It becomes part of them. They're walking Bibles, many of them. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Treasure his word. Secondly, give yourself to Christian duties. Now for some Christians, duty is a bad word. It's a bad word. For any taught Christian, duty is a precious word. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, walk in the way of the divinely ordained duties set before you. Duties of grace indeed. Duties of grace. Never, ever, ever, ever forget. Duties of grace. It is grace that makes our duties evangelical duties. But the truth is that when you go off the rails spiritually, listen to this, when you go off the rails spiritually, it is the rails of duty that you go off. It is leaving aside those ordained rails of duty, of evangelical obedience. Cultivate, give yourself to Christian duties. And then thirdly, commit yourself to the fellowship of the saints, to the church of Jesus Christ. For the church is the divinely created context in which God sustains and strengthens his saints. It is, says Paul, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let me quote to you some words of John Calvin at the beginning of his exposition of the Church in Book 4 of the Institutes. I shall start then, says Calvin, with the Church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry, you would expect that, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. So that for those to whom God is Father, the Church also is Mother. I hadn't told you it was Calvin, you'd probably think it was Roman. I was about to criticise it. God gathers his sons into the bosom of the Church, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. Because the Church, the fellowship, the divinely ordained fellowship of the saints, is the divinely ordained context in which the means of grace are planted. The Church is not a spiritual convenience. He loved the Church and gave himself for it. It is a divinely ordained fellowship of God. It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the temple of the living God. And that's why you have those corporate covenantal metaphors in Scripture that speak so eloquently of the togetherness of the Church, that we grow up into Christ together. Ephesians 4. And it's together with all the saints that we learn how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It isn't in splendid isolation, in atomistic individualism, reading my Bible at home, praying my prayers and coming when the mood suits perhaps, or if the occasion demands. The Church is not a spiritual convenience. It is the divinely ordained context. How right Calvin is. That we may be nourished by her help and ministry and guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. You want to reach the goal of faith? And prize as precious the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Prize its ordinances, its fellowship, its gatherings, its people, with all their variegatedness. Treasure his word. Give yourself to Christian duties. Commit yourself to the fellowship of the saints. So let me ask you tonight then, are you going on? Are you pressing on in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ? Hindrances strew all your way, but are you pressing on in Jesus Christ? And by his grace, or is the truth that you are beginning to drift away? Like these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was addressed, are you beginning to drift away? Are legitimate hindrances beginning to hold you back? Is there some sin that is entangling you and robbing you? It is those who endure to the end, said our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be saved. And only those who endure to the end. But for the child of God, as we look at ourselves and our hearts fail us, as we look at the daunting prospect before us, what sustains our faint endeavours? those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Never, never. Because the Saviour will not lose one of all that the Father has given him. And on that great day he will say, Father, every single one set apart in times eternal and given to me, I give to you.